I think a question on this happy afternoon is in order, particularly to, yes, the four couples who were here, maybe go more widely to other parents as well tonight. And it's this. What do you want for your children? You say, of course, we want our children to be happy. Of course. That's you, me, and everybody who's ever had the privilege of being a parent. We want our children to be happy. We yearn for it, work for it, sacrifice for it. And pray for it. But because that's everybody's answer, do we as Christian people have a slightly different answer? Do we need to go deeper with the question? Well, if we do, I think we do, we might need to ask the question, what do we want the source of our children's happiness to be? And then we might be thinking, oh gosh, well, maybe it's not blinding career success. That would be nice. Maybe it's not great material comfort. And no, we don't actually want our children just to have an easy, charmed life with no challenge where they might just grow to be rather self-centered people. Yes, we want our children to be happy in relationships, in the workplace. But we want our children to be happy as they know and enjoy the love of Jesus Christ. That is the number one thing. And as Christians, we say that is the ultimate and only source of true happiness in this world and in worlds to come, knowing the love of Jesus. The first sermon I ever preached in pastoral ministry was on the words of Jesus, these words from Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the verses which follow that, Jesus will warn his would-be followers that they could, in his phrase, gain the whole world, relationships, success, material prosperity, gain the whole world, but lose that which is most valuable of all, their souls, the person they have been made by God to be. And they could lose those souls for all of eternity. And that, Jesus would say, would make their lives a tragedy and a disaster. The whole world stacked on one side, Jesus says, be prepared to walk away from for the sake of following me. And one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is as we do what the world says is stupid and risky and crazy, and as we turn to Jesus to trust him and encourage our children to do the same, there is a world of peace and joy in Jesus Christ. The successes in life, if we get them, are only the details of life. The big thing is the true success of knowing Jesus, which brings true happiness. And these two curious parables are one of Jesus' many entry points into seeing his promises and what he is offering. A parable, a perplexing story of a tiny mustard seed which grows into a big tree. Then perhaps an even tinier little speck of yeast, and add a few more specks of yeast, which transform a vast amount of dough. Get these, Jesus says, and you are glimpsing what he came to bring and to be and to give. So let's look at these, but I'm going to make three short points. The first one I want to say is this, and it comes from the end of our reading, verses 34 to 35. He's talking to you, meaning he's talking to all of you. And how do we know that? Because Matthew says, verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. Matthew's a very careful, attentive recorder of the teachings and the life events of Jesus, as the other gospel writers are. And Matthew often consciously makes a distinction between Jesus' followers and the crowds. The crowds, Matthew is saying, is everybody who was there. Those who are interested, those who were seriously interested, those who are disinterested, but they didn't have a better invitation. Those who are arm-twisted by a family member, and they came along and they found themselves listening to Jesus. Matthew's saying he's talking to all of you. Whatever your level of acute disinterest or hostility or interest today, these parables are for you. There's a sense in which, as we read in verse 34, it was slightly okay at points in this first century world to exaggerate a little. What do I mean? Matthew says that Jesus didn't say anything to them without using a parable. Well, he actually did say lots of things which weren't always in parables. But what's Matthew's point? Matthew's saying Jesus loved to speak to the crowds in these almost riddling stories to get them thinking, to get them reflecting, to get them trying to tease out the real meaning of what Jesus was saying. And a parable, what's a parable? It's a story, sometimes a strange story. And at the heart of that story, there is an ultimate message about God's kingdom. The kingdom which is revealed by Jesus and ruled over by Jesus. Let's say that again. A parable is often a strange, slightly riddling story. And at the heart of it is a message about God's kingdom, which is revealed by Jesus and ruled over by Jesus. And then, I promise you we'll get into these parables in just a sec, but verse 35, Matthew sees Jesus' habit of speaking in parables to the crowds as being actually a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. He speaks of the prophet. Well, the prophetic voice here is a psalm writer. He quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2. And Matthew says that Jesus is actually fulfilling the prophet, the psalmist's voice, opening my mouth in parables as God's servant, uttering things hidden since the creation of the world. So when Jesus is speaking in parables, he's not speaking like, you know, it's an NQT, it's a newly qualified teacher, slightly raw, wet behind the ears. He's speaking as the eternally qualified teacher. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's speaking, as it were, to us this afternoon to see if we're listening, to see if we're hungry, see if we want to get in on this message about lasting, life-transforming happiness in the form of these two parables. The first parable tells us that Jesus' kingdom comes with powerful mercy. And the second parable tells us that Jesus' kingdom comes to transform us. That's what he's saying to you this afternoon. Do you want in on this kingdom? And for you, and if you haven't, for your children to discover this life-changing happiness Jesus brings. So, verses 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. This is one of seven parables which are told in this section of Matthew's gospel. And they're all parables about things which are hidden and which come into view. Some of them come into view slowly, some of them dramatically. Most of them involve things which are discovered or dug up, which seemingly don't have much value, not all of them, but are discovered to be highly valuable, infinitely valuable. And most of these parables show us that when God is at work, there's not the drama we might have expected. Things grow slowly. Things come to light gradually from very small beginnings. Like the mustard seed, verse 31, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the rule that Jesus is revealing and bringing, Jesus' kingdom, is like a mustard seed. Something tiny and vulnerable and valueless. How big is your average mustard seed? I had to do some internet digging this week. A mustard seed is the size that you were at 4 weeks gestation when you're in your mother's womb. You, mustard seed, you at 4 weeks, mustard seed, the same size, tiny. Couple of pinheads size. Jesus says, that's my kingdom. It looks fragile, vulnerable. You could miss it. It starts small, but it doesn't remain small. And how incredible that the ruler of this kingdom should come into the darkness of a virgin's womb and himself be as small as a mustard seed. That's what the Christian religion teaches. That God, who we thought would, if he were there, would show up with high drama, became a speck of humanity in a virgin's womb, tiny and vulnerable. And then if we were to turn back, which we won't tonight, but if we were to turn back a few pages in Matthew's gospel, you get these mysterious wise men coming from the east, perhaps Persia. And they come, Matthew records, to the court of King Herod, the then king, and say, where is this one who is born king of the Jews? And King Herod's egghead, the Bible boffins, pull out their scrolls, they know the prophecy, and they say, well, go to this place. They go to this town called Bethlehem. And they're directed to a place where they find a tiny scrap of a child, Jesus, later known as Jesus of Nazareth. And Herod and his court, his power base, were so disturbed at the coming of this little one that a massacre ensued as they did everything they could to kill him. So the world wants power, the world wants drama, the world wants God to make himself so obvious and unmistakable. And the world gets a tiny embryo, and then a newborn child, who is God in human form, come to establish his kingdom. And then the message of this kingdom of heaven seems so weak and strange and vulnerable that that Son of God went all the way through his human life purposely to die upon a cross, to take upon himself our wrongdoing, our hatred of God, our cruelty to other people, the sins which God sees, which we can do nothing to get rid of. And this Son of God goes and lays down his life as a sacrifice. Then on the third day is raised up as the conquering, living rescuer of all who put their trust in him and want to come and find a place in his kingdom. That message, which you would think the Roman Empire and army could easily have stamped into the ground, took root, got established, and grew until verse 32, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, those in Jesus' day did not see this and couldn't understand it, but we can look back and we can look up and out across the world, and what do we see? Everywhere, the Christian faith is growing and growing and growing. The fastest growing world religion, which has claimed worshippers in every continent and every country on the earth. A kingdom which is founded on a savior who died. And so strange sounding a message, trust in Jesus and find your sins forgiven and discover everlasting joy. That message has gripped men, women and children through 20 centuries in every nation on earth. And many today will go and count it a privilege, will go to their deaths to say this is true. Jesus and his love are real. This is a powerful kingdom, but here's the thing. Look at the very last detail, please. This is a powerful mercy that we see in this kingdom. Here's the detail. This mustard tree really grows. Many mustard seeds when planted only become bushes, but there are strains of mustard seed which do grow into 20, 30 feet trees. And the detail is that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Meaning, what are birds like? They like seeds. But this is one seed that the birds couldn't eat. And birds in the Bible are often a picture of God's enemies who want to gobble up his good things and with no regard to him. Jesus, in putting this detail, is not just providing some color to the story to make it more memorable. He's teaching a really important aspect of the meaning of his kingdom. This is a kingdom of mercy, where God's enemies can find safety and protection. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day made the tragic mistake. This God thing, we're in on it. He's our God. He's in our pocket. We have him, and he's nobody else's God. And Jesus comes and flips it on its head. Jesus says, my kingdom is for all. All who are God's enemies, who want to find God's forgiveness and his peace. It's a kingdom of God's most powerful mercy. And the good news this afternoon is we can all get in on it. We just need to admit the truth our hearts keep telling us. We're not right with God. We're wrong with God. We need this Savior. We need this kingdom offered to us. We need to get in on it as we trust in Jesus. It's a kingdom of powerful mercy. And it's for you today, if you'll only place your trust in Jesus as your Savior. And that's what we want for our children. And that's our heart's desire for those we love the most. They discover such mercy and such transforming power. Let's, in our remaining time, look at verse 33. And I think what this parable says is that Jesus' kingdom comes to transform us. Yes, it's powerful mercy. But it doesn't leave us where we are. It's transformative. The kingdom comes to transform us. He told them another parable, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour. Now, this large amount, our translation, pretty quite helpfully, has taken out these old, now obsolete, units of weight, which is there in Matthew's original language. And the amount that's there detailed is equivalent. If you were to take this dough and do what you do with dough, says a non-bread maker, you'd make 40 loaves. That's a lot of dough. And that's, I'm guessing, a fair bit of yeast. But yeast, like mustard seed, is tiny. And so the man, or actually the woman here, is working this yeast in. That's hard work, isn't it? This great lump of dough. And she works the yeast in until it worked all through the dough in its own transforming power. Dough without yeast is a flabby, horrible, indigestible mess. It's good for nothing. But dough with yeast, that's bread. That dough is transformed, it's unmistakable, and it's delicious. So here's a question. Yeast transforms dough. What's transforming you? Who is transforming you? And how are you being transformed? Because like it or not, every one of us has been changed moment by moment, day by day, influence by influence. The people we spend time with at work, friendship groups, church, school, the things we read, the things we watch, the things we listen to. We live in a world of influences and influencers, and we're all being changed. Seeds germinate in our lives. The dough of conversations and attitudes grows to change us. Jesus lived in a time of influencers, and in one place, John's Gospel chapter 10, he spoke about them. But he said that those influencers who are coming with their own selfish agendas into our lives are, he said, thieves and robbers. And they just want to take life from us, get from us what they want and what they need. Jesus said that's not his kingdom, that's not his desire. He said, and I'm quoting him, "I have come, in contrast to the influencers, that people may have life and have it to the full." We might translate that phrase super abundantly, almost like yeast in a dough. Here's our life without Jesus. If we're honest, no matter how hard we try, how hard we work, how much fun we try to put into our lives, often life just feels flat, doughy, tasteless, and disappointing. And the Bible would say we shouldn't be surprised. We were just not designed to live as human beings without God's life-transforming power. He could put that more sharply. Life doesn't work without Jesus. Okay, we'll have some successes, we hope, along the way, some relationships, a bit of material security, snatches of happiness. But life without the transforming power of Jesus and his love and his loving rule over our lives will be dissatisfying and disappointing. And the worst tragedy you and I will face if we don't find Jesus' forgiveness, we will come to God on the last day and we will be thrown aside as those who have given no worth to God. And so God in his justice returns to us no worth, and we must depart for all eternity. So this message is not a, hey, choose Jesus, he'll make your life better. It's choose Jesus because you need him as your Savior. And you will discover, as you enter into his loving forgiveness, that he is transforming your desires, your hopes, your love, your gift. As yeast in a dough, his Spirit will fill and change gradually, sometimes, every aspect of who you are. And it will be unmistakable to those around you. And parents, that is what we pray for our children, isn't it? That's why we teach them. I trust in our Christian homes, a few minutes in the morning, a few minutes in the evening, with child Bibles when they're tiny, with youth Bibles as they grow, with adult Bibles as they enter their mid-teens. That's why we pray for them every single day as parents, with them, in their presence, every single day. That's why we encourage them to memorize verses of the Bible, as they get older, to read the Bible on their own. That's why we encourage them and teach them to pray from their early years. And most of all, we encourage them to see Jesus not as some distant God, but as their friend who every day they can ask to forgive their bad things, and the friend to whom they can share their biggest sorrows and worries and their greatest joys. So that as God works in mercy, we're praying for our little ones, even these five little ones today, that they can never remember a time when they didn't love Jesus, when they didn't know that he is a Savior of powerful mercy who lives in their hearts. And a family with Jesus at the center, and a church with Jesus at the center, and a world with Jesus at the center. We're talking worlds of joy and hope. Our time is gone. The day is going. Will you trust him? Will you share him with those you love? And will you live out of that overflowing well of happiness that he loves you and you love him? Lord, you've shared your parables with us, and you're calling us to set your word in our hearts. And that's our prayer. Help us to see, Lord, where we are resisting, distracted, where we're relying on our own wisdom. We're wanting to fight out our way in life. Bring us to yourself today, we pray, and show us afresh or for the very first time the amazing Lord and Savior you are, powerful in your mercy, powerful to transform and indwell us. Thank you for our time together. Hear our prayer for your name's sake. Amen.